mentioned the word divorce, and images of broken marriages, single parents, and hurt children come to mind. But there's another way that the word can be used, as Chuck Swindoll points out. This section of James has to do with a common and prevalent ailment that exists in the body of Christ, a disease that has crippling effects upon our effectiveness and production. The evil illness neutralizes our impact and nullifies our testimony. It is the problem of divorce, not between husband and wife, but between theory and practice, between hearing and doing. James has dealt with trials and temptations in the earlier part of chapter 1, but now he comes to the basic theme of his letter, the importance of behaving like we believe. The absence of such constitutes the great divorce among the ranks of Christianity. Now, this section of James that Swindoll referred to above is our text for this morning. It was the passage that was read earlier, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And here James gives us the plain truth about our practice as Christians. He doesn't deal so much with what we believe as much as how we behave. And as we saw last week, the main thrust of this book can be phrased in the question, if you claim to believe like you should, why do you behave like you shouldn't? And in these verses, James states that we must have control over ourselves. We must have compliance to orders. And we must have compassion toward others. James first challenges us to have control over ourselves. Verse 19 contains three short, pithy statements that sound a lot like what we encountered in Proverbs. Frankly, it sounds a lot like something you'd read in Ben Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. How much self-inflicted pain would we avoid if we followed those three simple rules? An ancient philosopher named Zeno said, "We have two ears and one mouth. Therefore, we should listen twice as much as we speak." And that's good advice. Unfortunately, we tend to be quick to speak and slow to listen. I mean, do you ever find yourself, you're engaged in conversation with another person, and you're looking them square in the eye, but you're thinking about what you're going to say next? And if that's never happened to you, maybe you've overheard a conversation where you can tell this is happening because both people are talking and there is absolutely nothing between the two. What they're saying has nothing to do with each other. And sometimes they're even cutting each other off before the first one finishes their thought, because we've got to get our word in. We've got to get our idea in there. And how much not only does this happen in our conversations among people, I wonder how much this happens in our conversations with God. If we define prayer as conversation with God, and that's really what it is, how much of it is listening as compared to how much of it is speaking? And perhaps we need to come to the same conclusion that Job did. In Job 40, verses 4 and 5, "I am unworthy, how can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer, twice, but I will say no more." Wouldn't that revolutionize our prayer lives? Ecclesiastes 5:2 states, "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few." I think we need to take some of that advice and be good listeners to God as well as to one another. Now, James has a lot to say about the tongue. When we get to chapter 3, he devotes a whole section of chapter 3 to our mouths and our words. But I found a poem this last week that I thought was very fitting to what he has to say here. A wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that bird? Again, I think that just something very simple that would change our lives and probably change our relationships. Now, I want you to notice that James does not just end with those first two statements, be slow to speak, quick to listen. He also adds, slow to become angry. And maybe this isn't coincidental, since all too often it is that uncontrolled anger at someone that leads us to speak too quickly and say too much. Now again, the Bible does not forbid all kinds of anger. In fact, there is a thing called righteous anger. Jesus demonstrated righteous anger. But more often than not, our anger is anything but righteous. And the Bible does prohibit the thoughtless, unrestrained temper that often leads to rash and harmful and irretrievable words. Billy Graham wrote, "Anger is one of man's most devastating sins, but it's one sin which everyone is capable of committing." We often speak of losing our temper. I like the way Howard Hendricks puts it. He says he was relating one time when he was angry. He said, "I was giving someone a piece of my mind that I couldn't afford to lose." And quite often that's what happens when we get angry. See, when we lose our temper, we really lose something. We lose our ability to think sanely, to make balanced decisions. And more often than not, something comes out of our mouth that we wish we could take back. Now, verse 21 continues this thought of having control over ourselves. James speaks of putting off and putting on. It's like changing clothes from dirty clothes to clean ones. In fact, the word that is translated filth here, or filthiness, it's only used once in the Greek in this way, but the adjective form of the word is used in a couple of other places. One of them in James. James chapter 2, it talks about someone coming in with dirty, shabby clothes. And probably an even more poignant illustration is in Zechariah chapter 3, in which Zechariah the prophet sees a vision in which the high priest, whose name was Joshua at that time, was standing before God and he had these filthy clothes on. And Satan was right there accusing him. But God in His grace took away the filthy clothes and dressed him in clean clothes. It was a vision of forgiveness and grace. And James uses that same word picture here. It's one that Paul also uses in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Take off the old way of life, which is being corrupted in its deceitful desires, and be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now here in James, he says, put away the moral filth. We get the taking off part. Get rid of the sin in your life. Get rid of those things that you know God isn't pleased with. You say, but what does he say to put on? I don't see that in that passage there in James. What he says is, humbly receive the word. We're taking off our old ways, but we're putting on God's Word. We're putting on His truth. We're taking off what the world says is okay. We're taking off the way we used to do things. We are putting on God's way of life that comes to us through the Word. And what James is suggesting here by describing the Word as the Word that's implanted within you, is that the Christian must not think he's done with the Word of God after it has saved him. See, he says in that verse, accept the Word that's implanted within you, which is able to save you. But salvation is not the end. It's only the beginning. It's a new birth that begins a new life. It's like every graduating class by the commencement speaker when they're graduating from high school. Commencement is not the end, it's only the beginning. And all of these seniors that have spent 12 years in school are saying, oh, would you be quiet? I got a party to go to. We don't want to hear that, but isn't it true? Yeah, you're finished with your school years, but your life is just beginning. And if you do absolutely nothing for the rest of your life, that's a waste. That's a tragedy. Same is true for a Christian. When we come to Christ, we are given new life in Christ. He talks about being born all over again. It's a new birth. And we heard this morning about a new baby that was born. We've got a young baby in our family. We've got a youngster right in the back at our church today. And it is so much fun. There's so much joy surrounding that birth and that young life. But wouldn't it be tragic if 5 years from now that child came back and hadn't grown, hadn't changed, still couldn't feed herself, still couldn't dress herself, still couldn't do anything for herself, still couldn't talk, still couldn't walk? Wouldn't that be a tragedy? And yet how often do people come to Christ, they get born again, they're a new babe in Jesus, that's it. They don't grow, they don't develop. There's no change in their life whatsoever. You begin to wonder if maybe there was ever a change to begin with. And notice here that James says, receive the word with meekness. What does that mean? Well, when we receive God's word with meekness, we accept it. We don't argue with it. We honor it as God's word. We don't try to twist it. We don't conform it to our thinking. We listen to what God says. And I think that ties into that whole be quick to listen, slow to speak, so that we can hear what God has to say to us and make that a part of our lives. Now, there are a lot of folks that complain, I just don't get anything out of the sermon. And there are times when that's a valid complaint, because some preachers fail to present God's word in an engaging and a relevant manner. But part of the problem might be with the listener as much as with the speaker. Rick Warren points out, anytime you feel that you're not learning anything from a sermon or a Bible teacher, you should check your attitude, especially for pride. Because God can speak through even the most boring teacher if you're humble and receptive. I better not hear any amens on that one. But it's true. If God could speak to Balaam through a donkey, He can certainly speak through preachers. And maybe our problem is our ears aren't open. We're not receptive to what God is saying through His Word. Secondly, James states that we must have compliance to orders. Verses 22 through 25 pick up on the end of verse 21 regarding our relationship to God's Word. How should we respond to God's Word? If I can borrow from the old Nike ads, just do it. Just do it. When God speaks to you, just do it. Don't argue about it. Don't analyze it. Do it. Because God never gives us information just to make us smarter. He tells us things for us to do. And obedience to the will of God is a necessary requirement for those who would become God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, it's the same. Obedience to the Word is the most basic spiritual requirement. And it's a common denominator of all believers. Not just some. You know, not just the fanatics. Not just those that, you know, they really take it seriously. No, obedience is there for everybody. The bottom line of the true spiritual life, it's not a momentary feeling of compliance or commitment. It's a long-term obedience to Scripture. And you know, the person who is truly related to Christ, the person who is truly a part of Christ through saving faith, will respond to God's Word. So if you flip that around, conversely, the person who has no interest in hearing, much less obeying God's Word, gives evidence that he does not belong to Him. You say, wait a minute. You trying to tell me that if somebody doesn't read God's Word, doesn't go to church, has no desire to obey God, that they're not saved? Well, let me put it to you in the words of Paul. Titus 1:16, he speaks of those who claim to know God, but by their actions deny Him. John puts it in even stronger language, if you can believe that. In 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, we know that we have come to Him and come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know God, but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I'd say that pretty well answers that question. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we're saved by obeying God's commands. Scripture is very clear on that point. But in the long run, how we behave is a evidence of either our salvation or our lostness. We are demonstrating to the world whether we're saved or not by how we behave and how we obey God's Word or not. The character of men is evidenced primarily by their conduct. And as Warren Wiersbe puts it, the truth that we learn must be truth that we live. Now, James brings home this point with a quaint little object lesson in verse 23. I love this picture. I think James must have had a smile on his face when he wrote this. He said, it's like somebody that looks in the mirror and immediately goes off and forgets how he looked. I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, it's not a pretty sight. Whoever came up with the word bedhead must have had me in mind, because my hair is going in about 8 different directions. It's not pretty. And if I were to wake up one Sunday morning, walk in and pry my eyes open and look in the mirror and go, bah, and then turn around and walk out the door and come to church that way, everybody would know it. And people would think, oh, that poor man. What on earth has happened? And that's exactly the point James makes by equating God's Word to a mirror. You see, a mirror shows us what we look like. Now, the mirror itself doesn't comb the hair and wash the face. It just shows that it needs to be done. And God's Word shows us where our lives are falling short. And it tells us what needs to be done. James is saying, now just do it. You see that your hair is going in 8 different directions? Grab the brush. Do something about it. And in the same way, when you read God's Word, when you come and hear God's Word being preached and taught, and maybe you feel that tug inside where the Holy Spirit is saying, you know what, this is something you need to hear. Boy, this is an area that maybe you need to work on in your life. And you walk out the church and you say, boy, that was a good sermon. 5 minutes down the road, can you still remember what was said? The next day, do you have clue one? What you listened to 24 hours before? A week from now, have you done anything about it? You see, listening to truth is not an end in itself. The purpose of listening to truth is to act upon it. Simple knowledge of Scripture is never encouraged in the Word. In fact, it's condemned. You know what Paul said about knowledge? Knowledge puffs up. Gives you a big head. If that's all that you do with it. Knowledge in and of itself is useless. In fact, it's even worse than useless, because that person thinks that knowing the Bible makes them godly. And to use James' terms, they are self-deceived. They think they're okay, and they're not. There are going to be a lot of shocked people who stand before God one day, and they hear the words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Depart from me, you non-church-going person. Depart from me, you who didn't believe the right thing. You who didn't memorize the Bible." He says, "Depart from me, you evil what? Doers." Now again, I'm not suggesting we're saved by what we do, but if what we do isn't changed, then we haven't been saved. If it doesn't affect the way we live, there is no validity. There is no reality. It has to change how we live. In fact, Jesus said two verses earlier in that same passage, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? Only he who does the will of my Father." Now, the will of the Father begins at admitting our sin, accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior, and committing our lives to Him and accepting His forgiveness. That's the will of the Father, but it doesn't end there. That's the birth. He expects us through our lives to continue to grow, to continue to put into practice the things that He says. Now, He's not going to someday measure us and say, "Well, you know, you're not perfect, so too bad." He realizes that. As I've said many times before, it is not the perfection God looks for, but it is the direction of our lives. And if we are moving toward God in obedience and in compliance to Him, that's what He looks for. But if we say, "I ain't doing that," He'll let us go. It's like we mentioned last week, there's two types of people in the world, C.S. Lewis said. There are those say to God, "Your will be done." There's those to whom God says, "Have it your way." But that way leads to destruction. It's a dead-end street. It's not enough to hear God's word. We must do it. Now, many people have the mistaken idea that hearing a good sermon or even participating in a Bible study is what makes them grow in God's blessing, but that's not it at all. James says you are blessed when you do it, not just when you hear it. Warren Wiersbe quips, "Too many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them." And if we think we're spiritual because we hear the Word, we're just fooling ourselves. Don't ever forget, our Lord's goal for us is not that we become people who merely study, but people who obey. Christians who yield their wills in greater obedience, not merely expand their minds in greater intelligence. You know, we often talk about how Christianity needs to be practiced as well as preached. And that's so true. And it starts right here. Harold Fickett observes, "One of the most serious problems facing the church right now can be summarized in one word, unwillingness. A great majority of the people who say they love Jesus Christ are unwilling to demonstrate it by their actions. They attend services when it's convenient. They accept God's blessing in their lives, but they adamantly refuse to become involved in God's work. You see, we must have compliance with God's orders. Or like the Nike ad says, we need to just do it. And then finally, we must have compassion for others. The last two verses of chapter 1, James paints a picture of what a true believer looks like. If anyone considers himself religious, yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now again, he refers first to our speech, and we are going to look at that in a later message, so I'm going to save that for a little later. But he goes on to describe real Christianity as looking after orphans and widows and keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. Isn't it amazing that when James is talking about the kind of religion God looks for, he doesn't talk about what we believe. He talks about how we behave. Isn't that amazing? We tend to think that a Orthodox or an evangelical Christian, it depends on your creed. And James says, no, it's more on your deeds. It's how you live and how you relate. It's not so much on what we believe as to how we behave. Now, I know some folks are uncomfortable with the words religion or religious. But in this context, religion is used as a comprehensive word for the specific ways in which our relationship to God is expressed in our lives. You see, pure religion doesn't have anything to do with ceremonies, special buildings, special days. Pure religion means practicing God's Word, sharing it with others. And you see that through our speech, through our service, and through our separation from the world. See, in this sense, religion stands for the outward expression of our faith. And it reminds us that however inward-looking and individualistic personal trust must be, there's also a horizontal plane on which true faith operates. You see, yes, faith unites us with God and it relates us with God, but it also relates us with one another. And it's that kind of religion that assures that faith has a social context. That we reach outside these walls. The church isn't something you do for an hour once a week. But this is only the beginning. And that it flows out in every other area of our lives. See, Christians whose religion is pure, they're going to imitate their Father by intervening to help the helpless. Those who suffer want in the third world or in the inner city. Those who are unemployed and penniless. Those who are homeless. Those who are inadequately represented, whether in government or in our courts. Those are the people who should see an abundant evidence of Christians' pure religion. Now, I realize back in the 1800s, many churches turned to what got termed the social gospel. And it focused more on cleaning up society than it did saving men's souls. And too often, public charity took the place of preaching God's Word to the point that the church became very anemic doctrinally. They started compromising on crucial elements of the faith. Now, in the early 1900s, the fundamentalist movement came along to correct that. It was a reaction against that trend, and it brought the church back to the fundamental truths of our faith. But perhaps the pendulum has swung too far in the other direction. See, now, many of the churches that have the soundest theology are notoriously absent in society. And those whose theology or doctrine we might question, rightfully so, are the ones that are most active in their communities. And my question is, why does it have to be one or the other? Why don't we as Christians be at the forefront of meeting the needs of people? Isn't that what Jesus did? And isn't that what Jesus calls us to be? I believe the truly Christian church will be one that is both in the Word and in the world, strengthened in our belief as we come together to worship, and serving in our behavior as we go out into the world. You know, several years ago, the phrase compassionate conservatism was introduced into our political arena. And I'm wondering if the Christian church shouldn't become the embodiment of that very combination. Conservative in our beliefs, but compassionate in our behavior. We need to, again, reach outside the walls of our church to a world that is hurting and without hope. Now, I'll be honest, oftentimes you hear preachers deal with James, they kind of skip over these two verses. But they are very much an important transition. You see, these verses state the theme of the book, which is a belief that behaves. But it also provides the chapter headings you'll see later on in the book. You know, he deals with the tongue at great length. He deals more in our very next chapter with how we relate to those who are less fortunate than we are. Later on in the book, he talks about our personal holiness. John Stott comments on this summary. This is a penetrating analysis of the moral duty of man. It includes the threefold duty to himself, to his neighbor, and to God. The control of our tongue is an index to self-control. Visiting orphans and widows is an example of brotherly love. And to keep oneself unstained from the world is the negative counterpart of giving God the worship due his name. And the rest of James' epistle contains variations on that threefold theme. Or to put it another way, we need to have control over ourselves, compliance to God's orders, and compassion for others. That's the plain truth about our Christian practice. You see, the bottom line for James is that what we believe must change the way we behave. To have the life of God in us and to remain unchanged is unthinkable. But it brings us back to that searching question, why do so many Christians believe the way they should and behave the way they shouldn't? It's perhaps we've put more emphasis on the facts instead of on faith, on church instead of on Christ, on belief instead of on behavior. See, Christianity is not a lip-serving religion. It's a life-changing relationship. You don't become a Christian by going to church any more than you become a car by going to a garage. The only way that we are changed is when we come in contact with the living God. And like Howard Hendricks so forcefully puts it, when you come into contact with the living God, my friend, you can't stay the same. Nobody ever was the same. And the fact that so many of us remain the same is proof positive that we're just not in touch. And if these words echo down through the ages and haunt our minds this morning, there's only one answer. Get in touch with the living God. Let Him change you from the inside out. And then let Him flow through us as we reach out to a world who so desperately needs that same life-changing connection.